And I would ask the kids if they could make their way downstairs for Sunday school. And Brian will come and bring the message this morning.
Just before I begin, been having some people ask about our upcoming trip to Israel in May, and at this point, yes, it is a go. Of course, we're holding that very loosely because we don't know what's going to happen in the next 2 months, but we do know that the Lord does, and so we're just kind of trusting Him with that. And at this point, ABR feels it's safe enough to dig where we are digging. So our plan is to head over there for 2 weeks at the end of May. And so we, of course, are praying. We're asking you to join us in prayer. Praying for provision, obviously for protection while we're over there, and for providence. And by that I mean, when we're digging, that we would be able to find the evidence that we are looking for of the Israelite occupation there at the time the Bible says it was, because the previous guy who dug there, who is not a believer and does not believe the Bible is very historically accurate, has made some claims about the site that don't line up with Scripture, and we are hoping to set the record straight there, and so we would ask for prayers for that. Well, we are continuing James. So we took a little break when we had Easter. We did two Sundays looking at the Easter account, the account of Jesus' death and resurrection from the Gospel of John, and we are jumping back into James, and of course we're jumping back into James because that is the Spring Folly quiz book, the Bible quiz book, and if you've been to Spring Folly before, then you know what that's about. So before we begin, let me just pray here, and then we'll open the Word together this morning. Father God, I want to ask that you would help me and that you would help Wyatt as we handle the word, that we would rightly handle it this morning. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us to truth and keep us from error, and that most of all, Jesus would be honored in our midst this morning as we read these words that we believe were penned by our Lord's half-brother. And so we pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, because we're jumping back in chapter 3, we just need to kind of catch us up to date, do a little reminder for where we have been already in the book of James. The theme of James is that faith changes how you live. Faith is never presented in Scripture as this little private thing that you keep to yourself and nobody ever knows about. The whole point of James is that there should be evidence. It should be evident to all that you are a follower of Jesus. In chapter 1, he makes the point that Christians ought to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. In chapter 2, he says that faith without works is dead. Christians ought to show their faith by their works. We're looking at this with the youth group. And I pulled up on, I put a chair out in front a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at James, and I had one of the young lads come and sit in it, and I said, court is now in session. We are going to look at the case of so-and-so who has been accused of being a Christian, and we are going to see if there is enough evidence to, in fact, convict him. Interesting concept to think about. And James would say there ought to be abundant evidence to convict you of being a Christian if you were accused of being so. So far, we've looked specifically at our actions. We're now going to look at our words and our attitudes. So moving from helping the poor and the widows and orphans in their distress to what we say and the attitudes that we have that ought to characterize us, rather. Bill McDonald, in his commentary, said this: just as an old-fashioned doctor examined a patient's tongue to assist in diagnosis, so James tests a person's spiritual health by his or her conversation. Self-diagnosis begins with sins of speech. And so we're going to look at the first part of that, and I'm going to have Wyatt come up and teach us through the first part of James chapter 3. Come on up, Wyatt.
Good morning. When Brian asked me which sermon I'd like to help out with, I chose this one just because the weeks lined up the best. And about 2 weeks ago, I opened it up to start reading through James and thinking about what I want to say. And as soon as I opened my Bible, my first thought was, of course I picked this one. The section particularly dealing with the taming of the tongue was made for me to read, especially when I was younger, and occasionally I had to write lines on it. For those that may not know, I was a particularly mouthy child, and there was a few instances where my parents made me sit down and read James 3 and write lines on it sometimes, where James teaches on the wickedness of the tongue and how venomous our words can be. Even though I'm older now, this is still something that I struggle with daily, and I think that there's a lot we can learn from this section, and it greatly pertains to our daily lives. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, if you don't have one, there should be some in the seats in front of you, to James chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 to 12, and then I'll go through them one by one. I'll be reading from the NIV, and then I'll call Brian up when I'm done. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses, we can make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue, also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Let's take a look at some key points from each of these verses. First one starts with a warning to teachers of the word. James issues a warning that not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. This warning, I believe, is in part aimed at hypocrisy from those that teach, those that will preach one thing as a sin, but commit that sin daily in their lives without repentance. In addition to that, I also believe it's aimed even more directly at false teachers and false teachings of God's word. These people who do not present the truth or twist God's word to lead others astray will be judged more severely. Now, this warning is not to discourage those who feel called by God to teach. But this ministry, it is not something to be taken flippantly or on a whim. It is a very serious matter and something that should not be taken lightly. The scripture being presented is the words of the Almighty God and should be handled with the utmost care and spoken in truth. The teacher has a huge responsibility and has to be prepared to practice what he sees and what he reads in God's word. This opening verse also sets up the topic for the next 11 verses, which is the tongue and speech. In verse 2, James is acknowledging having perfect control over your tongue and speech is an impossible task only one man has ever accomplished, that man being Jesus Christ. He also seems to be making an illustration that the tongue is the hardest part of our body to control. When he says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, then he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. I know from personal experience that there are many times when you're in an argument, and part of you, just for a second, you're getting mad and you really want to reach out and smack that other person. But you're able to exercise control over your hand and not do that. But how many times are you in that same argument and you say something hurtful or say something you instantly regret just to get back at that other person? I'm not sure about you, but the latter has happened way more often than the former in my life. I believe what James is getting at here is that the tongue and what we say is the hardest part of our life to get a grip on. It's so easy to stumble and sin with our words and say things that are harmful. In verses 3 to 5, James goes on to make three illustrations of the tongue and how powerful it is despite being such a small member of the body. He compares it to a bit in a horse's mouth, a rudder compared to a ship, and a spark that causes wildfires. The bit in the horse's mouth is a small piece of metal attached to the reins. Although very small in relation to the horse, it gives the rider control over the horse's movements and directs the horse the way the rider wants to go. Just as our tongue is such a small part of our body, yet it can direct the course of our lives both for good and evil. He then compares it to the rudder of a ship by saying, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. To put this into perspective, the largest lake freighter on the Great Lakes currently is the Paul R. Tegertha. It's 1,013 feet long, weighing in at 14,500 pounds, with a capacity to carry 69,000 tons of iron ore. The rudder of this ship is only 215 square feet. It is such a tiny piece of this ship in comparison to the size of the vessel and how much cargo it can carry, yet it steers the ship with ease and has major impact on that ship. Just as the tongue, despite being so small, has major impacts of our lives, in our lives, and in the lives of others. The next comparison James makes is to a wildfire. He says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by such a small spark. The largest wildfire in North American history was the Chinchaga wildfire, started in June of 1950 in northern BC, and it burned until October 30th of that same year, finally stopping in Alberta, burning a total of 3.5 to 4.2 million acres and leaving nothing but charred trees and ash in its trail. The origin of the fire is not 100% known, but they know it was human activity. It was either a small campfire made by oil surveyors or sparks from leftover slash burning by loggers. Another wildfire was the Peshtigo wildfire in 1871 in northeastern Wisconsin. The fire was started by some slash burning embers that had been stirred up by the wind, and a wildfire erupted, burning around 1.2 million acres, doing over $5 million in property damage and killing between 1,500 and 2,500 people. These are just two examples of how such a small spark can ignite some of the largest, most destructive, and deadly fires we have ever seen in North America. James compares the amount of destruction our tongues are capable of to the destruction that is caused by wildfires, and shows us how such a small part of our body has the ability to cause so much pain and destruction, both in our lives and in the lives of those around us. These images should really make us stop and consider just how powerful our words are and how much destruction we are able to inflict with just our words. James goes further in verse 6 into the potential for wickedness the tongue possesses. He says, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. I was reading Bill McDonald's commentary, and I think he sums this verse up quite well, along with a quote from Clovis G. Chappell. He says, the tongue can defile the whole body. A person can corrupt his whole personality by using his tongue to slander, abuse, lie, blaspheme, and swear. Chappell writes, the fault finder injures himself. The mudslinger cannot engage in his favorite pastime without getting some of the mud that he slings both upon his hands and upon his heart. How often we have come away from such an experience with a sense of defilement, yet that was not our intention at all. We were vainly hoping that by slinging mud upon others, we might enhance someone's estimate of our own cleanliness. We were foolish enough to believe that we could build ourselves up by tearing another down. We were blind enough to imagine that by putting a stick of dynamite under the house of our neighbor, we could strengthen the foundations of our own. But this is never the case. In our efforts to injure others, we may succeed, but we always inflict the deeper injury on ourselves. I believe the point that James is trying to get at in this verse is that the wickedness of the tongue, if not kept in check and allowed to run its course, will pollute the personality and the heart of man. In verses 7 and 8, James kind of circles back to his earlier point in verse 2, where he was talking about how no one has ever been able to tame their tongue except for Jesus. But this time, James uses an analogy that man has been able to tame all kinds of animals, such as birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea. People have tamed lions, tigers, and even crocodiles, but no man has ever been able to tame his tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Again, we see the same theme that we've seen in the last five verses. The tongue is so small, yet we need to be so careful in what we say. The evil within our hearts is on the tip of our tongues, just waiting for an opportunity to burst out and cause harm. James finishes his first section in chapter 3, in verses 9 to 12, talking about the inconsistency and how opposite the actions of our tongue are. He says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brother, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives and a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." These last few verses, James is addressing the misuse of our tongues and comparing it to things in nature. How can we praise God and curse someone who is made in God's image in the next breath? He says a salt spring cannot produce fresh water, just like our tongues cannot be used for good if they are constantly staining the world with the evil that so easily flows out of our mouths. I think a good reminder for us on this topic comes from Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37. In Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, after Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, the Pharisees were saying that Beelzebub was the one performing these acts. He says in verse 24, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Our mouths can and should be used for the glory of God. We should be lifting others up with our words and not tearing them down. Our tongues should be offering up praise to the Almighty God, who is good, not spreading rumors and slandering others to make ourselves look good. We should be using our mouths to spread the gospel to the people in our lives that don't know Jesus and how he died a brutal death on a cross for them, so that if they put their faith in Jesus and repented of their sins, that they could spend eternity in heaven and have a relationship with the God of the universe. As I'm finishing up, I'd like to leave you with two questions and a suggestion that I've started doing every day since I've been studying this chapter. The first question I'd like to leave you with is my speech pleasing to the Lord? Is what I say in my day-to-day life something that is honoring to God? My second question is, do I use my speech to bring praise to God and further the gospel and tell others about Jesus? And a suggestion I'd like to leave is, as we read, the tongue is impossible for man to tame alone, but it is not impossible for God to tame. As a young guy that works in the trades, where temptation is to not control my tongue is all around me, and in fact the norm, it's very challenging for me. Something I've started doing that I found extremely helpful is that every morning at some point, I pray and I ask God for his wisdom and his help, that I would honor him and make him proud in what I say and what I do throughout the day. It's just a good daily reminder that what I say should be honoring and pleasing to God and not conforming to the ways of the world. I'll call Brian back up to finish off.
Thanks, Wyatt. Let's carry on in chapter 3. If you have your Bibles still there, we'll read the last five verses of chapter 3, starting at verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere, and a harvest of righteousness which is sown in peace by those who make peace. So again, we're continuing this section that he started off by addressing to teachers and how they talk, and that's the immediate context of this chapter, but we believe that it's applicable to all. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus needs to watch their tongue and needs to follow good, godly wisdom. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes, a key to right talk is right thought. The tongue is contained in a cage of teeth and lips, but it still escapes. It is not intelligence that keeps the lock on that cage, it is wisdom. A wisdom that is characterized by humility, grace, and peace. Rajan mentioned a couple of weeks ago when he was looking at chapter 2, that when you step back and you set the epistle of James within the context of what was happening at that time, that James had a very clear understanding and love for the Sermon on the Mount because it permeated James chapter 2. Similarly, in James chapter 3, what we see is that James had a clear love and understanding of the book of Proverbs. When you think about it, the early church, the Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. That was the only Bible they had at the beginning, right after Pentecost. It was what they had grown up learning. No doubt, James had, as he was raised by Mary and Joseph, we're not sure when Joseph left the picture, probably died, but grew up with a love for the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly we see the book of Proverbs influencing this particular passage. And James begins, who is wise, let him show it by his works. Do you see that? Same theme again. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you show it by your works. If you're going to be wise, you show it by your works. What is the evidence that you see? And he's contrasting earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And maybe before we look at these two lists, let's just talk a little bit about wisdom, because I think it's important that we define what it is. Sometimes people confuse wisdom with knowledge. Wisdom is not about how much you know. That would be knowledge. Some people might call it smarts or book smarts or book learning, whatever you want to call it. That's not what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to apply the truth to your life. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word that is translated wisdom is often translated skill. And so we have this idea of wisdom being skilled living, being able to apply things to your life. And he goes through this list comparing heavenly wisdom with earthly wisdom. And when I was studying this passage, the verse that kept coming to mind was 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. There is a lot of stuff that you will hear today in our culture being put forward as that which is wise and right and the best way to do something. But the wisdom of the world is often folly with God. And so we look at these two types of these two lists. We're looking at heavenly wisdom. I call it heavenly wisdom. The phrase that's used in the text is from above. And I used heavenly because the next wisdom that he talks about, wisdom, I'll put in air quotes there, is earthly wisdom. So we have heavenly wisdom, we have earthly wisdom. And you just start going down the list that's described here. First of all, meekness. What does it mean to be meek? That's not a word we use very often today. In fact, it's a word that often, if someone is meek, they're often confused and they're seen as weak with a W instead of with an M. But meekness is very interesting. Meekness means gentleness or humility. And in the Christian context, theologian Douglas Moo has described it this way. Meekness or humility comes from an understanding of our position as sinful creatures in relationship to the glorious and majestic God. The closer you draw near to God, the more you will become aware of your own failings, the more you will become aware of your own sin, and it should drive us to humility and meekness. What we tend to do is we tend to look around at other people. Well, you know, compare myself to them. I'm not too bad. That's not the comparison. When we understand our relationship with the perfect, good, pure, holy God of all, how can we live in anything but meekness? And then he talks about pure, being pure. That means clean or undefiled. This week I was looking on YouTube. I was looking at some videos of those water filters that you get when you go camping. Have you ever seen those? There's all kinds out there. But this one, the person took this muddy water, like held it up in a water bottle, clear water bottle, and you could see it looked like he had just scooped it out of a mud puddle. And then he put it through the filter, and when it came out the other side, and I don't think this was trick photography, it was clear, like pure. And he drank it because it was clear and pure. And so sometimes with these particular descriptions, it helps us to see what the opposite is, to help us to understand what the word really means. For purity, it helps us to understand what it means to be defiled, to be dirty, like that bottle of water, so that we can see what purity is like, the clear, pure water. Here's the thing. When we look in the mirror, I think most people tend to see themselves better than they really are. Not always. Some people are very broken and have had horrible things done to them or said to them, and so they have a very poor self-concept. But most of us, we tend to look in the mirror, and here's the test. You watch a guy or a girl walking down the street, and they see a window where their reflection is in it. You watch the guy. He'll take a look at himself, suck it in a little bit, maybe kind of flex it out a little bit, right? You watch the girl. What does she do? Often, stop, primp and prim a little bit. We tend to do that, don't we? We tend to see ourselves better or want to see ourselves better than we are. But the thing that's very helpful when we look at this list is that we look at it the way God sees us. Or we try to do that. And it's a helpful way to look at lists like this. Peaceable, he says. This is someone who loves peace. Now, this is not a person who will maintain peace at all costs, even the expense of truth. That's different. That person is a spineless coward. No, there is a difference between someone who loves peace and strives for peace, always maintaining that balance of truth. It's like Jesus. He was full of grace and full of truth. That's why I believe Jesus was the person in Scripture who said some of the most loving, tender, compassionate things we've ever seen. If you read the Gospels, you will find he is also the person from whose lips some of the most horrific descriptions of hell and judgment come. Because he was not going to sacrifice the truth just to speak nice all the time. Gentle. That means kind and tolerant, not brash or aggressive or overbearing. Someone who's open to reason. That word literally means is willing to give up their own rights. Willing to give up their own rights. It doesn't mean they're a pushover. It just means they strive to be conciliatory. They're full of mercy. They're full of good fruits. They have compassion and pity. They're impartial. They don't show favoritism. They're not the people who's always just going to speak to their good friends on a Sunday morning at church. They're not the person who's only just going to hang out with their family or those like them all the time. We don't like to think that we show favoritism, but that's one way we often do. And sincerity. On a Sunday morning, you come to church, someone smiles and says, "How are you?" And the correct answer is, "Wonderful, how are you?" And we put these plastic smiles on our faces. But are we really being sincere and authentic? When was the last time you had someone say to you, "Can I be really honest with you?" And share how they're really doing? And yet that's classified as heavenly wisdom. That's the wisdom that is held up for us as that which we must strive to be like. And I would argue that that description right there is a perfect description of the Lord Jesus, who we are to model. But here's the key. Don't just look at the list. We tend to just look at the lists and that's it. And we go, okay, I'm good at that one, or I'm not good at that. Hang on. Do you notice the result? Because it's really important that we notice the results here. The end result of this type of wise living is a harvest of righteousness sown in peace. God uses people like this to further his kingdom and to bring glory to his great name, because we're not getting in the way of what the Lord is doing with our, let's look at the other side of the list. This is earthly wisdom. James calls it unspiritual. The Greek word that's used there literally means sensual, fleshly. It's the opposite of being of the flesh. It's unspiritual. Demonic, he says. This can mean either directly under Satan's control or within the realm and the sphere of which Satan is controlled. So we have this earthly wisdom, wisdom that is unspiritual, the opposite of spiritual heavenly wisdom. We have this unspiritual, of the flesh, sensual wisdom that really lines up and looks more like the kind of lifestyle that is demonic. Now, here's the thing. The average person doesn't look at this list and go, "I don't know anyone who goes, yay! Yay, let's be more jealous. Yay, yay, let's be more selfish." People in the world don't cheer those things on as characteristics in and of themselves. But if you dig a little deeper, you will find that they are at the root of a lot of things. Selfish ambition, that desire to get ahead at any cost. Nobody's going to stand up and go, "Yay, selfish ambition, that's what I'm living for." But they'll talk about things like the American dream or the Canadian dream, and they'll talk about how they're going to do, what they're going to try to do to get ahead and get more. And do you see that selfish ambition there? Nobody is going to cheer about jealousy. But when someone else is praised and you feel neglected for your work, someone else has something that you've always wanted, someone else, it turns out, is better at something that you thought you were pretty good at, and what do you start to feel? A little bit of jealousy there that takes root, and the bitterness starts to grow. That's something that is not of the Lord. That is of the world and Satan, whose sphere of influence is this world. Boasting. You know these people. They're the stars of their own stories all the time, aren't they? Every story is about them. Me, myself, I, oh, you should see me. I did, okay. It doesn't matter if you tell a story. You know what's coming, right? They've got a better story. Or they've got one that they one-upped you. That constant boasting, that's not of the Lord either. These are the people who are always, look at me, I need the credit. Make sure you give me the credit. I did that. Oh, that was my idea. Oh, give me. And they're always constantly seeking that. And then we're told they're false to the truth. That's literally in Greek. They're lying against the truth. They themselves are so deceived, they seek to actually deceive others themselves. And so lie against the truth. Aren't we seeing this in the world today? Now, again, don't just stop at the list. What's the result? What is the result that's listed here? Verse 16. The end result of this is disorder and every vile practice. This is the logical end of living according to those earthly wisdom, in air quotes, values. So if you look at your life, and we don't live in a world where there's an awful lot of self-reflection going on, but if you look at your life and you tend to see a lot of disorder and vile practices, look a little deeper at some of these things. Maybe these are where those are coming from. So here's the point of James 3. Whether you're a teacher or not, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we're called to display evidence for our faith. It should be evident in the way we speak, and it should be evident in the qualities or the characteristics that mark our life. Whether we live according to heavenly wisdom from above or earthly, unspiritual wisdom. So it's not just our works. It's our words and our attitudes. Just a couple of takeaways here as we finish. Here are the questions I've been asking myself this week as I studied this. Number one, does my life more closely resemble a harvest of righteousness or disorder and vile practices? As humans, we tend to blame other people for everything that happens to us. Seems to be a very human, natural in the sense of our earthly sinful nature, that tends to be our first go-to. James would say, no, hang on. Are you living by heavenly wisdom or earthly wisdom? Because that could be very well what's leading to the disorder and the vile practices. Anytime I talk about this, though, I always want to just stop and point out something, and that is this. While this is a general principle, what you will find in the book of Proverbs are general principles, but not 100% universal all the time truths. They're general truths. Sometimes when there is disorder and you see vile practices around you, it's because you've been making some poor choices. But sometimes it's not you that has made the poor choices, but someone else. I'll give you an example. In my time at Camp Ashbakun as the director, I had to make a number of calls about children, girls usually, who had been abused in horrible ways. And disorder and vile practice would be a pretty good description of a lot of what was going on in their life. And yet it wasn't their earthly wisdom type living that was causing that. Does that make sense? It's a little caveat there to the general truth that we see here. I think it's important to mention that. The second question that I've been asking myself is this: how closely does my concept of what is wise align with Scripture? How closely is what I consider to be wise, how closely does that line up with Scripture? A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God said this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other. but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. That standard to which we ought to bow is what's written in Scripture. I have seen on any number of issues within the Church of North America in particular, and Canada more specifically, wild, inconsistent, sometimes laughably bizarre ways people will try to reinterpret what the Bible says to try and make it say something different than it clearly, plainly says. Why? Well, because it's a little uncomfortable now. It doesn't fit in with what's currently valued in society. And so we try to make heavenly wisdom align with this earthly wisdom. And it doesn't. It just doesn't. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." J.B. Phillips, in paraphrasing this verse, said, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And increasingly, it is becoming more and more difficult to resist that. And yet we are called in Scripture to live by heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that James has written for us. It sounds an awful lot like what we read in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. Father, a very timely passage about watching our tongues and watching the attitudes by which we live. This earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. Father, would you help us to spend some time and some self-reflection before you, asking your Holy Spirit to bring to minds the things that we need to work on, the areas in which, in our lives, in which we're blind, maybe, to some of the things that we should be seeing. Father, in all, help us to live in a way that is consistent with what your word teaches. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. We'll see you next Sunday.